Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 34. Genesis 34. It's been quite a while since we've been here. And having sung about rejoicing, when we plunge into chapter 34, you might ask, what do we have to rejoice about? So let's find out what's in the Word of God for us in Genesis 34. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field, and as soon as they heard of it, the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me this young woman to be my wife." Sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone." Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem. And the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now, he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become our one people, when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses, they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land and the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" And that's the end of that chapter. What a sordid tale. We thought we were on the high road to the promised land. And this grim experience hits us like a truck that's crossed the center line. What do we make of it? And why is it even in the Bible? By the way, it is true that on our journey of life, there are experiences like this one. Head-on collisions with pure badness. So those who think the Bible is a collection of fairy tales full of sunshine and light and oblivious to the harsh realities of life on this earth need to read chapters like Genesis 34. Still, what is the point? What are we supposed to learn? We're gathered to worship the Lord on the Lord's Day, and what could this chapter possibly do for us? Well, we've learned a rule of thumb as we read through particularly the narrative portions of the Word of God, where sometimes it's hard to figure out what's really going on. We've learned to look for God. Now, if you look for God in this chapter, you will look in vain. You look through every verse and there's no reference to God at all. You go back to the end of chapter 33 and you find the last words, God is the God of Israel. You go ahead to chapter 35 and you see God right at the beginning. God said to Jacob, arise, go to Bethel and dwell there. But you can't find God anywhere in chapter 34. And I'm convinced that the absence of God is the key. This is a chapter without God. And in it, we see a portrait of life without God. It's not that God has died or that he ceased in his purposes for his people. It's not even that God is inactive, but it's that everyone in this series of tragic events lives without reference to God. Both pagans and the children of Israel live as if God doesn't exist in chapter 34. It is worldliness at its worst, and you cannot find a trace of godliness. Now, we don't expect to find the living God among the pagan Canaanites. We expect them to behave in a fashion that would shut God out of their lives. But after all that Yahweh has done in the lives of Jacob and his family, we find it strange that God seems to be missing from their lives too. The reality is that whenever a believer, including any one of us, lives his or her life as if God doesn't exist, he'll find the same kind of troubles that plague the life of pagan unbelievers. Godlessness, that failure to put God in the place he deserves, is a curse. And it doesn't matter whether you bring that godliness into a culture of a Christian school or a church or a Christian family. If you live that way, your life will begin to take on the characteristics of life in the world without God and without hope. Sin brings trouble. And being a believer doesn't free you from that if you shut God out of your life. Just because you're a believer doesn't free you from the natural outcome of living a life without reference to God. So this chapter is going to have huge application to us and give us huge help, and really is a warning as well as extending hope, but a warning of living our lives as if God doesn't exist. Some of you live your life and your security is that when you were 4 or 5, you prayed a prayer, trusting Christ as your Savior. And maybe even you showed signs of following after him and you had a hunger for him. You were in the Word, you were praying, you participated in worship. But over time, You've grown into living a life more and more divorced from God. You do what you have to do to get along in this culture, but your heart's divorced from God and it's all about you. You live life basically like any lost person lives his life. You may be converted, you may not be, nobody can really tell. I mean, you look at this chapter and you wouldn't know that anybody was a person, a follower after God. You wouldn't know it. And that's the same way it is in any life without God. Even among those that are backslidden, who actually have been born again. And so here's the way we're going to break it down. First, well, it may not be immediately apparent. Actually, Dinah starts the ball rolling in this life without God by taking reckless liberties. So the first area is reckless liberties. And we'll explain that in a moment. And Dinah is representative of that. Shechem and his father Hamor show abusive desire. And I put abusive desire / greed, because on Shechem's part, you see more of the abusive desire, the sexual desire. On the part of his dad, who's negotiating this, he makes all his appeals, both to Jacob and to his people, on the basis of getting more stuff. Greed. Abusive desire / greed. In Jacob's sons, we see angry vengeance. Angry vengeance. They are going to exact vengeance. And this chapter, if you want to know why vengeance belongs to God, is because man obviously can't do it right. Look at the vengeance they brought on all these people over the sin of one man. Jacob's sons, angry vengeance. And then Jacob, he's not without fault. In Jacob, you see passive leadership. Of all the people in the story, you know, we don't know much about any of these other people. We don't even know that they've really been impressed that much with God's interventions. But Jacob has had God intervene in amazing ways. Where is God in Jacob's leadership? He sits on his hands. He really offers a pathetic, weak, fearful kind of leadership that is not indicative of a man walking with God. So life without God, reckless liberties, abusive desire and greed, angry vengeance, passive leadership. I'm going to go through each of those and draw applications and then circle back around to how do we escape all this? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, thank you for your great grace to us. And a chapter like this, Lord, reminds us once again of how gracious you are. And but for your purposes and but for your power and your love and your rescue of us, we would be spiraling down straight to hell. And we get a fair dose of it even in this life. So, Lord, we are so grateful that this is not like every chapter in the Bible. This lifts the cover off of how bad things can get, but to show us the contrast between what life is like walking in the Spirit in the light of your word and what life is like without you. Now, Lord, I know that in our company are those that are without God. Lord, make them sick of that life. And make them hunger for Christ Jesus, I pray. And Lord, for those who have put faith in Christ, Lord, convict us of where there are parts of our lives that we've let stray out from under your rule. That we haven't bathed in prayer, that areas of our life are not driven by our relationship to you. Lord, may we bring those in line. Spare us, dear Father, from the kind of pain and abuse that we see recorded in this chapter, may it not be the record of our lives. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. First, consider with me that this whole story gets rolling. Almost seems innocently with the reckless liberties that Dinah takes. Verse 1, now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. Now, you know, that sounds like a friendly neighbor, but the fact is that at this time and in that culture, girls of marriageable age were not permitted to leave the tents of their people to go about visiting unless they had a chaperone with them. And that might sound really restrictive. And if it does, then this verse is for you. Because there are dangers that Dinah is ignoring in her desire for her freedom. We don't know whether her parents knew she had taken off or not. We don't know whether she violated their clear instructions for her. But in the ancient world and in ours, a young woman out on such an improper adventure puts herself at risk. There are places in Greenville you ought not be on your own, even if you're not a girl of marriageable age. There are times of day that you ought not be in certain places. There are people that you ought not be spending time with. And it's not that we're not trying to reach the world with the gospel, but it is that we don't take liberties that are unwarranted, that are reckless. We stay within the boundaries that God has set. God put parents in the family for a reason. God puts boundaries for a reason. We live with boundaries our whole life. It is common to want freedom, and it is common to want it blindly. But Dinah got more than she bargained for. She became a victim of violent rape, and many people died because of it. True freedom is a precious thing. Our country values freedom. But recognize that our flesh perverts true freedom into a hunger to be free, even from godly restraint. To expose ourselves to temptations and snares that war against the soul. It's especially strong as we make our transition from childhood to adulthood. We've been told what to do all our lives. There have been lots of restrictions on us. Our abilities are limited. Our wisdom is limited. As our abilities grow greater, as our wisdom gets greater, we feel that we should have much more responsibility, much more freedom, and we almost always want more than we're ready to handle yet. It's just natural to feel that way. We need to recognize there are boundaries and there's a need for accountability. And hopefully, if you're in that zone of life, your parents are teaching you, giving you greater freedom, but your understanding with that freedom comes greater responsibility. And that even with freedom, there's always, always accountability. And one of the common features I found among men who've had affairs and have carried on those affairs without their wives knowing about it for some time and have torn apart the marriage is that very often there is a severe lack of accountability even between husband and wife. Whole periods of time, whole days when neither one of them knew where the other one was. And I've seen men bristle that, well, I'm the head of my home. I'm the leader and I ought not have to answer to my wife. Well, you need to answer to your wife. She's a helper suitable for you. And you're not a free agent. None of us are. And so as we train our children to shoulder adult responsibilities where more and more people will be touched by their lives, we've got to teach them there are boundaries and there are restraints. There's a reason to be back on time on a Friday night or Saturday night. So that you're not where you ought not to be among people that are out for no good, right? If people were sleeping when they're supposed to be sleeping, there's a whole lot of sins, murders, and everything else that wouldn't even happen. Isn't it interesting how many sins are targeted for the 11 p.m. to 4 a.m. section of the day? When good people who work for a living are sleeping, unless they've got a third shift. All right, so here we have reckless liberties. And this is a problem we face, obviously, not just when we're in those childhood to adult, young adult years, but we also find we tend toward this whenever our current situation is difficult or disappointing to us. When we feel frustrated. See, the teenager feels frustrated that he can't do more. And sometimes the husband feels frustrated that he's not getting all he wants at home. Or the wife feels frustrated that she spends too many of her days doing laundry and chasing the kids as he's worn down, and she wants freedom from all that burden. It's hard work. Whenever we find our current situation difficult or disappointing, we find that our desire for reckless freedom grows. We need the accountability. As believers, we must exercise self-control that the Spirit gives us. We can never forget God's honor is at stake. We can never forget that no man's an island, that we have a relationship to countless other people, and that what we do and how the liberties we take, we will not be the only ones that bear the brunt of the fallout. In Dinah's case, hundreds of people bore the fallout. Hundreds of people did. Reckless liberties. Secondly, we see in Shechem and Hamor, we see abusive desire and greed. Shechem desired Dinah, so he took her. I mean, that's enough, right? I want her, so I take her. I want it. I ought to have it. The language indicates that he did so by force, humbling and afflicting her. So you have a combination of humiliation and violence in the way he took her. And having forced intimacy before marriage, he nonetheless delighted in her, which doesn't always happen that way. So at least, I mean, if you look at this whole story, actually, Shechem comes out looking the best of everybody by the time the story's done. Because at least he speaks tenderly to her. He delights in her. He wants to marry her. He's trying to make a bad thing right. But still, he offers to pay any price to have her as his wife, as if money will erase the outrage. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife. Why? How could he make that offer? Well, because he's among the richest people in the whole country. His dad's the ruler. He's highly respected. He's a young man used to getting what he wants. So he figures that since he can pay for it, he can have it. Sometimes we think if we just had more money, if we just had more power, then we'd be so much happier because we could just have whatever we wanted. If I want it, I get it. That is a world driven by desire. Hamor and Shechem's father conducts the negotiations for Dinah's marriage to his son as the first of many such marriages. He makes no mention of his son's crime and tries to appeal to the desire of Jacob to possess more. He says, "You shall dwell with us, and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it." In other words, you know, this is not such a horrible thing. You get to have this land. Of course, God has already given Jacob the land. So he's offering something that ultimately will become Jacob's anyway. And then he presents a similar appeal to his own people so that they will agree to the circumcision. He says in verse 23, "Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours?" So Hamor is thinking strategically in terms of mergers and acquisitions. Hamor is thinking, you know, the world is driven by money. Money makes the world go round. And that happiness is found by having more things. And so his whole mentality is similar to his son's, that whatever you want, there's a way to get it. And that is, you know, he who dies with most toys wins. That mentality dominates the world. 1 John 2:15 and following, John teaches us that the world is driven by unsatisfied desire, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, attaining status, having things, fulfilling what my flesh desires. And yet James teaches us that this is precisely why there are wars and fightings among people in the church. It is our hedonism, our desire for pleasure, that makes us treat other people in the wrong way. When we're appetite driven, we're living life without God. Now, God has given us natural desires, but there's a way for those to be properly fulfilled. Seek first his kingdom. All these things that you need will be added to you. But we have a tendency without God to use and, if need be, abuse other people to get whatever we want. Whether it's sex or money, power, happiness, life in the world without God. If you had godliness on one end of the spectrum and worldliness on the other, this is all the way to the worldly side of things, where ambition and covetous desire drive decision making and are the goal of life. And it's very easy for this kind of thinking just to seep into how we look at life, to somehow think, as we look toward our marriage, for instance, that now we'll be happy and absolutely fulfilled. And to look at our careers, now we can make all the money that we've always wanted to make, and we can have the kind of house we've always wanted to have, and drive the kind of car we've always wanted to drive, and take the kind of vacations that anybody would want, and that will make us happy. In fact, much of the advertising world appeals to this. They show you a man playing golf on the golf course, a great big billboard, hitting a little white ball, and basically the message of the, you know, life doesn't get better than this. In other words, that's heaven. And it's easy for us to take these acquisitions, these material acquisitions, and just let our life be driven by that. And we spend year after year chasing after one dream or another, and we achieve one dream, and isn't it funny? You finally get whatever it was you wanted. And maybe briefly you feel the pleasure of having it, but then immediately something else takes its place. You cannot fill up the satisfaction quotient with things. You can't. And if you live your life for your acquisitions, if you live your life driven by your desire, you're living life as if God doesn't exist. A right relationship with God transforms how we view people and things. When we're rightly related to God, we understand that people are made in God's image, and that to abuse them is to attack God. We realize that our brothers and sisters in Christ have been bought with the blood of Jesus Christ, and they belong to him. And any way that I abuse or use that brother or sister is an attack on Christ himself. I sin against Christ. When we're right with God and we're thinking of people as he thinks of people, as his creation and as his redeemed ones, as his children, and we're thinking, that's at the forefront of our minds. We talk differently to one another. We think differently about one another. We treat one another in a different way, because we're no longer driven by our own personal appetite. It's no longer all about me. It's about God. And it's about others that he has created for his glory. And it really transforms how you treat people. If you're not treating people rightly, your problem is not people. Your problem is God. God is not enough in your thoughts. He can't be. God doesn't use and abuse people. And his people don't do that either. So here you have this abusive desire and greed. And then things, not only our view toward people has changed, but even our view toward things. How do we view things? So, I mean, should we just, you know, live in cardboard boxes? Should we just, you know, become bag people? Would this bring glory to God? No, you view things as God's gifts to you. And because you view them as God's gifts, you express gratitude for them. And it's hard to be major frustrated and resentful about what you don't have when you're giving God praise all the time for what you do have. When you're looking at those things, not just as things, but you're saying, God, you're so good to me. And everything I have, God, you've brought to me, and it shows your kindness. And then I look at those things not only as God's gifts, but I look at those things as God's gifts that have a purpose, to be used for his glory. God, thank you for this house. I want to use this to be hospitable. I want to use this as a mission house for the gospel. I look at how I can use things for the benefit of others, for the glory of God. The third thing we see in Jacob's sons is angry vengeance. Verse 7, the sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he, that is Shechem, had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. And then we find in verses 13 and follow, they answer deceitfully. They got that naturally. Answered deceitfully regarding the proposal of Shechem and Hamor. And they say, we can't do this unless you all are circumcised. And every male has to be circumcised. Now, here is blasphemous strategy. They are using the sacred symbol of their covenant relationship with God. We don't have time this morning to review all that circumcision meant, but remember that it was given to Abraham, connected to the promises that God was going to give, going to bring offspring through Abraham, through Isaac, and that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. But it was a reminder to Abraham that God has control of this area of his life. And that God is going to bring a rescue, and that his people have been a purified people that look at this whole relationship between man and wife differently. So they are taking the sacred symbol and using it as a weapon to incapacitate their intended victims. R. Kent Hughes puts it this way: Israel's most cherished symbol of faith now becomes a tool of inhumanity. How much crime has been committed in the name of religion? It is when religion is without God. If I'm thinking in line with God's revelation and God's character, my expression of religion does not become godless in its expression, in its effect. We're told in verse 24 and following that all the males were circumcised in the city. On the third day, they're still sore, and Simeon and Levi take their swords. They come against the city. They kill all the males. They kill Hamor and his son Shechem. They take Dinah from his house. And then they plunder the city. They take flocks and herds. They take little ones and wives and capture them and plunder them. Shechem had indeed sinned against Dinah and her family. But Simeon and Levi have answered with sin far beyond the bounds. by slaughtering not only Hamor and Shechem, but also all the males of the city, then plundering all the livestock, wealth, women, and little ones. It is unbridled vengeance. It is life without God. There's no seeking God's counsel. There's no prayer for His justice. There is no word from God to carry out this brutal campaign. It is genocidal hatred and unlimited greed. The fact is, human nature is to exact against those who've wronged us a penalty far beyond what is right. The reason a believer doesn't bring vengeance on another person is because he knows vengeance belongs to the Lord. He knows that nobody is fully capable of doing exactly right because we don't know the heart. And when we try to exact vengeance, we nearly always do it wrong. Sometimes Christians and Christianity are accused with their doctrine of exclusivity. That is, if you don't put faith in Jesus Christ, you will not be saved. You will be condemned. The wrath of God is on you. They're accused of promoting violence in the earth. It's nothing could be further from the truth. Because if you believe that in the end, God will set it right, then you don't have to do it yourself. You can be sinned against and it doesn't drive you mad. You can commit it to God. You can say, God, you take care of it. And if you bear some responsibility to answer to some sin because of a place of authority that you have, you seek God's face as to how that should be administered so that it's within the bounds. So this angry vengeance is indicative of life without God. The scripture tells us, be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. You know, even when we're little, it comes out, right? Yeah. I don't know that we ever really change. Be angry and sin not. I heard this week of a brother and sister, both believers, and they haven't talked to one another for 10 years. And they live on the same large piece of property. They haven't talked to one another for 10 years because I don't even know what happened, but something went wrong and they had a falling out. And so as believers, they're not talking to one another. The scripture condemns that kind of thing. The scripture says you shouldn't bear a grudge against your neighbor, that you shall love him. Love your neighbor as yourself. The scripture tells us there is to be no resentment, no root of bitterness. Yes, anger is an appropriate response to some kinds of things, but to let it stay there is wrong. It will poison your life. So I ask you this morning, is there someone you're angry with? And you've been angry with that person for some time. Might be your daughter-in-law. Might be your son. Might be your neighbor or your boss. Have you let that anger root itself in bitterness? Are you resentful? Are there people in the body of Christ gathered here at Hampton Park that you will not even talk to because you're irritated with them? That is life without God. And while you haven't pulled out the sword and slaughtered the city, the spirit is the same. It is contrary. It is contrary to the love of God. It is contrary to the unity of believers in the faith and in the Son of God. Life without God. Angry vengeance. And then finally, we come to Jacob with passive leadership. The first thing that raises a question is, why was Dinah out on her own without protection? And there were a number of commentators that suggested that perhaps Jacob didn't really care about it because she was the daughter of Leah. We know he didn't care much for Leah. But it's not clear whether it's his fault. But it just raises the question. Is there a passive parenting going on here? We don't know. Second, and more clearly, the non-response to Shechem's abuse of his daughter. He, verse 5, holds his peace. And his inaction contributes to his son's frustration and anger that their sister was being treated like a prostitute. Now, why did they say that? Well, essentially, they see Shechem's offering payment for her to marry her is treating her like she's for hire. And then the third area of passive leadership we see is this fearfulness that he expresses in verse 30. He says to his sons, "You brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land. My numbers are few. If they gather against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." He seems more concerned about the trouble his sons have caused him than about their horrible sin, and more fearful of man's wrath than of God's, and certainly not trusting in God's protection. With Jacob's history, he should have been the one leading his family with wise courage, but he appears powerless or unwilling to bring a godly resolution to a difficult problem. So, fathers, are you taking the lead? You know, if you're like me, you just want peace. You want to keep the trouble to a minimum so that life can slide by without a lot of hassle. And that's understandable, but apart from the power of the Lord, apart from walking with God, that becomes passive leadership, where you're always just letting it go. So are you taking the lead spiritually in your family? Are you taking what God has done in your life, and you've had plenty of experience of God intervening in your life, and are you passing that on? Are you modeling maturity? Are you providing wise counsel? Are you dealing with the problems or pretending like they're not there? Are you confronting what's evil and righting what's wrong? Are you protecting your family? Or is your wife having to hammer at you all the time about taking care of business? Sometimes fathers go overboard on it. They treat problems like Simeon and Levi do. They pull out the terrible swift sword and the slightest stepping out of line. That's life without God, too. Godly leadership is servant leadership. Godly leadership, it's not all about me. What's going to happen to me now that you've done this? That's not leadership. Godly leadership is what's going to happen to them. God has given me this responsibility. These lives have been entrusted to me. How am I protecting them? How am I leading them? How am I shaping them? How am I equipping them? How am I helping them? Even if it costs me dearly, and it will, am I leading them like Jesus? Am I taking up my cross? Am I loving with a self-sacrificing kind of love? So what is the cure for all this mess? Well, it's back to our first observation. This is a chapter without God. This is life without God. If we want these kinds of heartaches resolved, we have to get back to God. He has to have control of our lives, because he's the one that gives us true freedom to fulfill the Creator's design. I don't have to take reckless liberties to find happiness. I don't have to. I don't need that. I need to find God's place for me. I need to look at God's gifts to me and how He intends me to use them and God's opportunities and seize them and make the most of them. And there I find my happiness in the will of God. I'll never find it anywhere else. I look to find lasting satisfaction. He knows my needs. And He says, seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. I don't need to engage in abusive desire. Just because I want it doesn't mean I have to have it. And here's how you know that your desire is out of line. Do you mistreat people? Do you step on others? Do you cut corners? Do you cheat in order to get what you want? If you have to do that, then you want what God doesn't want for you yet. And the irony is, so much of it God would give to you if you would just trust Him and wait His time. He's not a stingy father. God gives true freedom, lasting satisfaction. He gives sure justice. I don't have to exercise angry vengeance. God brings justice and will do so on the sinner. Nobody gets away with the sin. Or He brings that justice down on His Son. In fact, the only reason you and I are not going to experience a lifetime of hell is because God has poured out hell on His Son, Jesus Christ, in my behalf. God is just. He's the judge of all the earth. He will do right. And He has worked out a way to be just and the justifier of those who put faith in Jesus. Jesus has taken my penalty. God is a just God. And at the same time, a forgiving God because of Jesus. I don't have to exercise the vengeance. And on two reasons I don't have to exercise it. Number one, God will make it right. Number two, if all I want is pure vengeance, if all I want is pure justice and beyond, then I'm doomed myself. Because I deserve hell itself. And then finally, for those with the responsibility to lead, it can be a daunting task and a confusing task, a fearful task. God gives divine guidance and strength for our parenting, for our righting the wrongs, for our safety in the midst of danger. I don't have to be passive in my leadership or reckless in it or abusive in it. If I will walk with God. What about Jacob and his family? Well, it's God that's going to extricate Jacob and his family out of this dangerous predicament. God will direct them to the place He wants them to dwell. God will bring terror on the surrounding nations to keep them at bay. God will use this sordid chapter in Jacob's history to warn future generations of Israelites against intermarriage with the Canaanites. He will reaffirm His covenant promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and even use what's happened in this tragic chapter to see that those covenant promises are preserved from dissipation through intermarriage of pagan nations destined to destruction. God's promises of a deliverer will prevail. The offspring in whom all the families of the earth will be blessed will come just as promised. Ultimately, that promised one, Jesus, the Messiah, is the one through whom God rescues a human race bent on destructive behavior of every kind, aggressive and passive. The only one, Jesus Christ, who can reconcile sinners like us to God so that we are delivered from the hopelessness of life without God. We are brought near by the blood of Christ, so that we live life with God. And that makes all the difference. Let's pray. Lord, thank You. You have not left us without Yourself. You are the source of our joy. You are the source of our hope. You are the source of our path, our leading. May we walk with you. May the characteristics of life without God be purged from our lives so that others see you through us. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.